This is Cradle My Heart Radio with your host, Kim Cotola. Cradle My Heart Radio, preventing abortion and helping those it hurts.
This is where the healing begins. Oh, this is where the healing starts. When you come to where you're broken within, the light meets the dark. The light meets the dark.
And now, Kim Cotola and Cradle My Heart Radio.
Our mission is preventing abortion and helping those it hurts. And we love to partner with the Pregnancy Help Movement. We love to partner with those who are offering care and mercy for those who have chosen abortion and who need to be restored and assured of God's love and forgiveness. There are so many organizations who are doing outreach in the pro-life movement. You know, a lot of people, when they think of the pro-life movement or hear the phrase pro-life, they think of protesters in Washington, or they think of a legal battle and gridlock, or they maybe even think of an argument that never gets resolved. But for me, one of the most meaningful things has been discovering the world of pro-life care. And having done that, you only have to be in the pro-life care movement for a very short time until you learn about the organization Evantel. And joining us to talk about it and help share with you what Evantel does is Mary Margaret Gibson, who's the ministry director at Evantel and leads their multinational Save the Mother, Save the Child evangelism training and equipping ministry. Mary Margaret, welcome to Cradle My Heart Radio.
Thank you so much, Kim. It's wonderful to be with you today.
You know, I think I started presenting healing after abortion workshops at the Heartbeat International Conference maybe in the late 2000s, 2008, I want to say, somewhere around there. And I would always hear about Evantel, but I really never had met anybody because I haven't worked in a pregnancy resource center. But I know that the reputation that Evantel has, well, it includes training of like, what, 20,000 people now at over 700 pregnancy centers. It's just an incredible accomplishment.
Well, it has been something. The Lord is great. Evantel's been around 44 years and does evangelism training and equipping for the body of Christ all over the world, 66 languages. And in 2008, we made the decision to reach out to those who are really searching for a life with more purpose. And we launched into our work with the Life Movement. It has been absolutely a fabulous experience for a ministry like ours. There are so many languages in use in pregnancy centers around the world, and there are so many wonderful missionaries on the street who are the ones really in the neighborhood out there in those pregnancy centers. We really think of all of them as not only involved in purposeful care for people who really are searching for a better life and have encountered something that unexpected and really need a relationship with the Lord. So this has been an extraordinary experience for us, and the only way you can train all those people is to have online training, which we do have.
Sure.
And that is the way we did it, you know, to scale it up so you can train so many.
Well, and I like what you say, too, because I think John Enzer was the first person who said to me, you know, Kim, abortion doesn't just happen down in Washington. It's happening in our neighborhoods. And
absolutely.
You know, we need to have a lot of people ready to meet neighbors and give care. And, again, a fantastic number that Evantel has, what, over 1.3 million presentations of the gospel in pregnancy centers. That's just incredible.
Well, it is. I think, you know, you give all the credit to the Lord for that. The folks that are working in pregnancy centers have realized that relationship generates an opportunity to share the gospel with people who are really desperate at that moment and who really need to understand that Jesus meant it when he said, "I came not to condemn but to heal." And so the concept that that the gospel is in work in mercy ministry like pregnancy centers is really important. I think people need to understand that this ministry in the neighborhood is an extraordinary outpouring of God's Spirit, because people are hurting everywhere. I am amazed at how our culture avoids authentic conversation, how difficult it is for young people to get truthful advice, and how seriously the people in the churches do take this this need to minister to people who have an unexpected pregnancy. And so it's just been an incredibly rewarding thing for us to be able to work with people who care so much about the emotional and physical and spiritual aspect of ministry. It really has, it's made a tremendous difference to us, too. So we feel really gratified about the pregnancy centers. And I think from your perspective, as you look at post-abortion and the kind of healing that people need in community, it's really important that the pregnancy centers do work with you, because nobody gets well by themselves, you know. It really requires help from a community of caring people for people to get their lives in order after they have a trauma like an abortion.
Yes,
and so if people will realize trauma is really very much a part of this issue, I think maybe it gives them a little different perspective than maybe the world has.
Sure. And, you know, I did train as a peer counselor and serve in that way with a pregnancy help center.
Right.
And I went through an abortion healing Bible study at a pregnancy center. When I say that I don't partner directly, I'm not doing client services with women who are making those decisions. I've not sat on that side of the chair. But what I want you to do today, Mary Margaret, is share from your presentation that I was able to see you give at the Life Matters Worldwide Summit recently in Michigan on authentic life. And this is material that has been developed with Evantel based on the work of Dr. Kathy Cook about core needs. And it so resonated with me that I thought this would just be a gift for our listeners, because I know it's going to help people listening to understand. It's just a key to self-understanding and to not only how to help others impart gospel truth to others, but really even to, you know, to minister to ourselves through recognizing and implementing help for our core needs.
I'd love to do that, and I'm going to try to do a little bit of defining here really quickly so everybody is on the same page. And, Kim, thank you so much. An authentic life, in our definition, is a person's life in which their core needs are satisfied permanently by God. It's also the name of this program that we're talking about today. But when we talk about core needs, we really are talking about the five needs that God built into all of us. Every person on the planet has these five universal core needs. The first is security. And security is really the basis for answering the question, who can I trust? This is a key element of life and the foundational core need on which all the others are based. We trust God for our salvation. We rely on Him. We depend on trustworthy, dependable, and honest people, and we come to depend on ourselves. Who can I trust? So I'll come back to that in a moment, but security.
One of the things that I just want to underline this, too, because one of the things that you pointed out in the presentation I saw, Mary Margaret, is that core needs will drive unhealthy relationships and keep those unhealthy relationships unhealthy because of the unmet core need, right?
Yes, exactly. In fact, a person who's thinking about core needs might think something like, I can see how my unhealthy identity, in other words, who I think I am, and maybe I act one way with one person and another way with another person, I can see how my unhealthy identity is causing me to have relationship issues and maybe even doubts about my future, and I'd like to change that. Well, what they're really, might not articulate it quite that way, but what they're really saying is I have an identity need which is messed up. I'm not thinking properly about myself. I don't understand myself properly. And consequently, that identity can, restriction, I call it. It's just part of the identity might be fine, but some areas it's not fine. And this is the core need people have to know who they are. So that's the second one after security. And I would just say that all of us, I think, when we go through adolescence, we have problems with our identity. And we wonder, who am I? And yet we do know, because of what God says, that we are intentionally and uniquely designed by God. And we have an identity that, if we understand it, will give us the grounding we need for understanding who we are and what our life is likely to be like. So,
and you know, this is so important in a moment like a pregnancy, an unintended, unexpected, unplanned pregnancy, because it's life events that bring us to this question, who am I? It's not just adolescence, although I'd love to think, you know, that I'm just a big teenager at heart. the empty nest can bring about an identity crisis. There's the classic midlife. I think that's an identity crisis. You know, retirement can bring us back to this question, who am I now? You know, and so, yes, a pregnancy that we were not anticipating can absolutely bring a core need to have an identity firm in Christ, because that's what's underpinning this, is that, as you said, you know, we're looking for ways that our core needs can be satisfied permanently by God. So it's exciting to think that that identity is something that could be a settled matter for us through all those transitions in life.
Well, one interesting thing, Kim, is that when you think about what makes your identity healthy in the first place, well, there are three things that we have discovered, and these are supported by Scripture, but they're also supported in our relationships. An identity is healthy when it's current. Current. In other words, I might think of myself as I was 15 years ago or 20 years ago when I might have lived a very different life than I live today. Perhaps I just got in with the wrong crowd. Maybe I was just a little bit naive, maybe, et cetera. We think of ourselves sometimes in an old identity, which is really not current for us. Just to give you an example, one young woman said to me, I really don't make very good choices. And I asked, you mean you think that you're a person who doesn't make good choices? And she said, right. And I said, well, like what? And she explained the choices that she had made 18 years before that caused her to have an unexpected pregnancy. And I said, well, do you do those same things today? Do you have these same relationships today? Do you behave this way today? And she said, no. I said, well, then your identity, the thinking that you have about your identity, is not current, is it? Because she had trusted Christ in the meantime. She had a completely different way of living as a result of that. And yet she was harboring an identity or a view of herself that was really not current. And because it wasn't current, it really wasn't honest. And it certainly wasn't a complete view of who she is today.
Okay.
So understanding identity really helps us answer the question, who am I?
Sure.
And you can see how your conversation with someone you might know, or even your own internal conversation, conversation might need some updating in order to be able to express your identity properly. And what we think of ourselves is very crucial, right? I mean, it's critical. So if we have an old view of ourselves that's no longer current, oh, I was once promiscuous, but I'm not promiscuous today, then the facts get skewed in our mind, and maybe we hold on to things that keep us from trusting Christ as completely as we could, or relying on God's promises for us, because God, the world could say, you're nobody, but God says, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, right?
Or maybe even to see how God is already meeting those needs, but it's our conception of our identity in the past that isn't allowing us to feel the joy of it.
That's right. And working to change who and how we think about ourselves is really critical. And I was surprised when I started studying all this how many places in the Bible the Lord reinforces our identity. He's very careful to do this over and over again, and we tried to capture all of that in the curriculum for the pregnancy centers so that when in conversation, people can, you know, make note of these different scriptures for people, and we even created some handouts and materials that are free to give to folks in your church or anywhere, really, that describe this. Belonging is the next. So we have security and identity, and identity actually sits on top of security. If your security is all messed up, your identity is likely to be. We think of it as sort of a pyramid with security on the bottom and identity next. And then belonging is the next one, and it really relates to the question we all have, who wants me? Now, if we have a healthy identity, you're developing a growing relationship with God and relationships with trustworthy people, right? So the body of Christ, other people that you meet that are trustworthy and so on, you're developing those relationships and not sabotaging yourself by walking into negative relationships with your eyes closed. I had a young person ask me this just the other day. I can see how my unhealthy identity is causing me to have some strange belonging problems. I have relationship issues, and it's making me have doubts about my future. So here's a young person who begins to recognize that the way they think about themselves and what they've learned about themselves and the ideas they have might not have been grounded in biblical truth. They've been grounded in cultural norms that are causing her to accept relationships with people who really don't want her. They use her.
Well, and this is the irony, is that when we engage in that people pleasing, what ends up happening is we end up isolated. You know, we think the exact the exact opposite's going to happen, that this is going to lead to our acceptance because we're doing everything we can to make others happy. But instead, we have no real belonging anywhere. And I think this core need is just so apparent, not just in, it's everywhere in our culture. Not, you know, and you see why women end up in these relationships that don't have a foundation and then end up pregnant without any support, because they don't really actually belong to the people they've given themselves to, if that's a way to say it.
Yes. Yes, I think that's right. A belonging can be healthy, right? In other words, those of us who have trusted Christ know that we can connect with God anytime, and we can meaningfully connect with Him in a quiet time daily or any time that we feel like we're really under stress about something, you know. Praise God, He's right there. But we can choose to get to know a variety of people for different reasons. We don't have to go down a path where all the people seem to be pretty much the same, and they have the same ideas, and they have the same level of understanding. We can choose to know a variety of people for different reasons, and we can respect people and learn to put other people first. This is a very strong step in being emotionally healthy, is to be able to put other people first. So when people begin to think about why they are isolated or why they are not connecting with the people that they think are very healthy, they have to think to themselves, am I doing things that put me in contact with people who are healthy? And one of the ways to find those people is to belong to some organization or to volunteer or something for an organization where people are trying to do well for others. Or to have a mentor in a church or in a community service organization. The other thing is, we don't really do a very effective job, I don't think, in our culture of teaching young people how to guard their heart, to establish proper boundaries for themselves.
Right.
Not everybody can be your friend, right?
Well,
I mean, you can have 9,000 of them on Facebook, Instagram or whatever, but maybe only two. Really?
Yes. Well, and I'm laughing because in the workshop, Mary Margaret, I wrote in my notes, intimacy with people you don't know is nuts.
It is nuts.
It is.
But it's true. I mean,
But that message is not out there. So, I mean, this is a core need that drives that. We need to belong, but you've suggested some great and healthy ways that we can pursue that. So let's move on to the next one, our purpose, because we've still got a couple to go and just about we're closing in on the 4-minute mark remaining.
Purpose is the core need people have to know why they're alive. The big question is, why am I alive? And purpose is authentic when people have hope in God and use the gifts that God has given to them to glorify Him. So purpose is healthy when people are, well, let's say they're optimistic and they know how to influence the world. In other words, they look around themselves and say to themselves, self, I have a gift in this area and I can actually do good with it. So security and identity are a key to people's recognition that they have a purpose in life.
Mm-hmm.
So if we don't have any security and our identity is all messed up, then the chances are really good that we may end up with a sense of no purpose. And this is very dangerous. If you see signs among children, grandchildren, students, clients that some of them have a very hard time defining what their purpose in life could be, this is really worth spending some time on, because God did make us with a purpose, and one of those purposes is to serve others, and people who have no purpose very soon have no hope. And hope is the basis for optimism in life. Hope is what gives us a good reason to go on. So you can see how you might be in a pretty risky situation if you were living and didn't have any purpose or hope.
Mm. And even if you have managed to get all of these core needs met, still, if you haven't developed the core need for competence, you've still got a problem.
Absolutely. In fact, you can understand and develop a real character to appreciate and improve and use the abilities God's given you. That's really competence. If you don't have a purpose, well, you don't have any need for competence. One of the most interesting things that happens in pregnancy centers is that through the kind of counseling and confidence building and care that goes on there, and in many cases, the opportunity to refer people to a church for more help or to a counseling center or whatever, the people who are working with clients can show clients what it really means to work together with people who are satisfying their competence in a healthy way
and
how to go about doing it.
Oh, Mary Margaret, it is exciting to me that this is such practical wisdom. And I want to direct everyone to our website at cradlemyheart.org, where we have links for you to learn more about not only understanding these core needs, but then how to transition in a caring conversation into spiritual topics so that you can help them meet those core needs permanently, as Mary Margaret has said, in Christ our Savior. We are out of time, Mary Margaret, so we're just going to have to invite you back for part two, I think, in the future. But thank you for sharing with us about authentic life, our needs, and God's answers, and the work that you're doing, expanding that through Evantel and the Pregnancy Life Centers. Thanks so much for being our guest. Now, stay with us. Coming up, we'll open the phone lines, 1-800-811-3003, and take your calls here at Cradle My Heart Radio.
A safe place to connect with others, finding God's love after abortion. This is Cradle My Heart Radio.
This is where the healing begins. Oh, this is where the healing starts. When you come to where you're broken with Him, the light meets the dark. The light meets the dark.
Cradle My Heart with Kim Cotola. Join the conversation. Call toll-free 800-811-3003. 800-811-3003.
I would love to be a fly on the wall to hear your thoughts as we discuss a couple of stories that were in the news this week. We're talking about Tony Dungy and what happened on Twitter when he tweeted out about Ben Watson of the NFL weighing in on the disproportionate impact of the abortion's disproportionate impact on people of color. That's a great story. If you're not aware of it, we'll get into that and give you a chance to call and let us know your thoughts too. Here's our number. Write it down, 1-800-811-3003. It's a toll-free call. And I also want to talk about a story that's been in the news for a couple of weeks about Down syndrome in Iceland. This story gained a lot of traction when CBS News reported a week ago Monday, so almost 2 weeks ago now, 2 weeks ago tomorrow, about how, with a headline that said, you know, Iceland was eliminating Down syndrome. And Patricia Heaton and others responded on Twitter by saying they're not really eliminating it, they're just killing people who have it. Big difference, Patricia Heaton tweeted out, right, because of the abortion rates. Well, there's a story in Slate magazine that came out on Friday, or Slate.com, I should say, that came out on Friday, that is an apology for Iceland's policy. And it's really quite shocking if you get into the reasoning that's being put forward by the writer. Christina Cotarucci is a Slate staff writer. I wasn't familiar with her work, so I don't have any opinion about her as a writer or her positions that she's taken on things. But in this particular article, well, first of all, we just go with the headline. Anti-abortion activists are using Down syndrome parents to argue against women's rights. Okay, is that what's really happening? Or are defenders of unborn life saying that children with Down syndrome have an equal right to be born with everyone else? Is that the story? Is that the headline? And wow, I mean, which reflects the more accurate reality? The thing that I do admire about that Slate headline is that it is an honest assessment of the fact that what we have, as always, when you legalize abortion, you have competing rights claims. You know, does a woman have a right to control what happens to her body if it means that a child must die? Or does a child have an intrinsic right to be born? Feminists who have been honest about it through the years, including people like Camille Paglia, have said it is clearly asserting the woman's right is clearly a case of the weak oppressing the strong. She says it's murder, and it's women do it, the strong oppressing the weak. Women do it because they can, and because the children cannot defend themselves. At least she has the intellectual honesty to stand up and say that. The person writing this piece for Slate does no such thing, and instead tries to, duck the equal value of all human beings, regardless of whether or not they have a disability, a developmental disability, or genetic condition like Down syndrome. So let's start just with her lead. She says, last Monday, CBS News ran a report on Down syndrome in Iceland. There, since screening tests for pregnant women became available in the early aughts, nearly 100% of women who found out their fetuses probably had the chromosomal abnormality terminated their pregnancies. Only one or two babies are born with Down syndrome each year in Iceland, usually to women who got an inaccurate test or one of the 15% or so who opt out of screening. The U.S. rate of Down syndrome births is 3 to 6 times higher. She writes, social attitudes toward abortion and toward the disability itself certainly play a role in differing rates of Down-related terminations. The CBS News segment quoted one medical counselor, an employee at the Reykjavik Hospital, where 7 in 10 Icelandic children are born, who said these parents have ended a possible life that may have a huge complication, preventing suffering for the child and the family. All right, so now those aren't Christina Cotarucci's thoughts, but in quoting this medical counselor from the hospital in Reykjavik, what we have are three assertions there that are not based in fact, but that are philosophical points of view, and they definitely argue that all human beings are not equal. Because this assertion, and she doesn't quote the counselor, but this assertion that termination, abortion, ends a possible life is nonsense. The science of embryology says that life begins at conception. And at conception, the embryo is a distinct, living, and whole human being. There's no such thing as a possible life. Once the egg and the zygote join, they form a new organism, which is a new life. That's when life begins, and there's no scientific or medical controversy about it. So this idea that there's a possible life versus an actual life or a real life or a valuable life is a value judgment. It's not a fact. Okay, so they ended a possible life that may have had a huge complication, preventing suffering for the child and for the family. Well, a complication isn't necessarily a fatal condition, and it certainly isn't in the case of Down syndrome. And there's a huge assumption by saying that a child with Down syndrome is only going to suffer in life, and the same will be true for their parents. We know these things to not be true because of the lived experience of people who have Down syndrome and the families who love them. But this is the basis for a moral argument that this Christina Cotarucci is trying to make in Slate magazine, Slate.com, about Iceland eradicating people with Down syndrome. 1-800-811-3003 is our number. 1-800-811-3003. And she says, disability rights advocates dispute the hospital counselor's characterization of people with Down syndrome. In one sense, she writes, abortions sought after a positive Down screening could be part of a self-perpetuating cycle. If Icelanders meet few people to no people with Down syndrome in their lives, they may be less confident about raising a child with a condition that's unknown to them, leading to more Down-related abortions and fewer people with Down syndrome for future parents to meet. Advocates contend a society that encourages women to terminate fetuses with Down syndrome is one that ascribes less value to a child with Down syndrome, which leads to discrimination against people living with the condition, and by the way, leads to a lethal discrimination of such people and a lethal discrimination by extension of others with other disabilities. I think that disability rights advocates are exactly right in that. And there's nothing that she puts forward in her article that really argues against that, because it's irrefutable, isn't it? I heard a beautiful statement this week. And it was anonymous, or I would give credit because I'd love to meet this person and hear more of their thinking, but they simply said, we all count or no one counts. Someone else said, we all have needs. It doesn't decrease our value. It makes us human. You know, special needs, the Special Olympics, we've heard about special needs for people with developmental disabilities, including Down syndrome. And, you know, the fact that these folks may be dependent permanently. They may never be able to live independent of help. The reality is none of us is truly autonomous, and we all know that in our heart of hearts. And I think this is really true, that we all have needs, and it doesn't decrease our value. It makes us human. But Christina Cotarucci and Slate.com go on to argue that this is aggression by the disability rights community against the reproductive rights of women. And here's the thing about, again, framing this as competing rights. If a woman is not able to obtain an abortion because a culture deems that it is not an appropriate response to problem pregnancies, that woman may have difficulty for the 9 months of the pregnancy. She has the opportunity to place the child for adoption and move on with her life if she so desires. It's not a permanent condition for her. 1-800-811-3003 is our number. If you disagree, I would love to hear your thoughts at 1-800-811-3003. 1-800-811-3003. Here's where Christina Cotarucci doubles down. She says, in the U.S., anti-abortion leaders are hijacking disability rights rhetoric to argue against women's rights to choose their own future for their families and bodies. Again, what is she saying? She's assuming that preborn children don't have a future. She's assuming that preborn children don't have bodies. She can't support either of those assertions or assumptions in science, and she hasn't really made any sort of an argument to defend it philosophically. She's just making an assumption that the unborn aren't human. She goes on to say, on Tuesday, the Ohio Senate had a second hearing for a bill that would charge doctors with fourth-degree felonies if they performed abortions on women who sought the procedure because their fetuses had a high probability of Down syndrome. Physicians would have to fill out abortion reports after each procedure, certifying they had no idea whether or not the patient wanted to terminate due to a Down screening. Supporters of the bill have likened Down-related abortions to eugenics, saying women who choose abortion after a positive Down screening are engaging in discrimination. And then she writes, laws that try to prohibit women from accessing a constitutionally protected medical procedure because of their reasons for wanting to access it are notoriously difficult to enforce. She goes on to talk about sex-selected abortions, which is a major departure, so I'm not even going to go there. But then she quotes Jean Mancini from March for Life, and I think this is really maybe one of the most upsetting pieces for me personally in reading this, because Jean Mancini says in the Washington Post, in an opinion piece last week about the situation in Iceland, she said that a medical student told her his professor taught doctors have a responsibility to encourage patients after a parent's prenatal Down diagnosis. I've heard many stories along those same lines. That's anecdotal, but I'm imagining you probably have too. Mancini cites surveys that have shown that people with Down syndrome generally report high life satisfaction. Their families report high levels of personal fulfillment. And not only are people with Down syndrome happy, but they also bring a great deal of happiness to their friends and family members. And the research shows 88% of siblings of children with Down syndrome feel they're better people for having had their brothers or sisters. Now, she cannot let that stand. Christina Cotarucci cannot let that stand. In response to Jean Mancini, she says, reducing the life purpose of a person with Down syndrome to a learning opportunity for her siblings is just as damaging as assuming that people living with Down are suffering, as the Icelandic doctor put it. Well, that's not what Jean Mancini was saying. Oh, my goodness. Then she goes on to make an incredible leap of logic. She says there's no inherent moral good in increasing the number of people with a given genetic condition. Excuse me, we're not talking about increasing the number of people with a genetic condition. We're talking about not killing them because of that condition. 1-800-811-3003. What do you think? I'd love to hear your thoughts. Call, join us. Our phone lines are open. This is Cradle My Heart Radio, and we're live. 1-800-811-3003.
A safe place to connect with others. Finding God's love after abortion. Cradle My Heart Radio with Kim Cattola. Call toll free at 800-811-3003. Seeking to help others find God's love after abortion. Cradle My Heart Radio with Kim Cattola. Call toll free at 800-811-3003.
Our phones are open and we would love to hear from you at 1-800-811-3003. I just want to close my thoughts about this Slate.com piece about abortion in Iceland and Down syndrome by saying, you know, we walk by faith, not by sight. That Bible verse has had so much meaning for me in recent weeks and months because God is giving me the grace to let my emotions recede and to really believe him, to really, really believe him. And I was reading in Romans 4 today when Paul reiterated Genesis 15, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And suddenly, you know, I mean, I know that that is a foundational, those two verses, you know, in the Old Testament and New, this is so foundational to what it is to be a Christian and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's believing. It's faith. And that faith that makes us righteous. John Piper said, Abraham became right with God. He was acquitted. He was forgiven. He was accepted. He was justified. And God did it all. He did, but and it happened for Abraham by faith alone, apart from works. And it so struck me in such a simple way, and maybe forgive me if you've always gotten this, if this is just plain obvious to you and always has been, forgive me. But it really, my eyes were open to a certain aspect of this today, because I imagined a parent telling a child, your future is going to be so great. Next year, you're going to have a bicycle. And after that, you're going to go to a wonderful school. And after that, you're going to be able to develop all of your talents. And because of, you know, the character that God is forming in you, you're going to have some wonderful relationships to sustain you in life. And I'm so happy for the good future that I see in store for you. And imagine the child looking back at the parent and saying, I don't believe you. You can't do all of that. What parent wouldn't have a broken heart? And what child would say that to a parent who's holding out the promise of good things, the promise of a good life? The parent would feel betrayed, rejected, and would likely feel that they had failed to impress their love and care upon the child, and that that child's lack of faith would demonstrate a lack of gratitude for all that the parent had already done on the child's behalf to that point, right? Things that the child had completely taken for granted. Things that none of us, I mean, until you get to that point in your life where your parent was when they were doing it for you, you believe me, you're taking it for granted. And I say this as someone who's a grandmother now. If, I mean, my mother is deceased. This year is the 10-year anniversary of the death of my mother and my father in 2007. They both died within a matter of months. And in that 10 years, I've learned so much of what they were giving to me. Still, as an adult, what I would give to be able to have a conversation to simply thank them. And what parents want is faith. We want our children to believe us. We want our children to trust us. This is why Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And I think if you're listening to this program because you know that we do hold out hope for those who've been impacted by abortion, whether it was your choice or whether it was coerced or whether you had many abortions or I don't know what your individual circumstances are, but walking by faith and not by sight means that your faith in God's ability to bring good out of that situation and to acquit you of it, to forgive you for it, to accept you in spite of it, and to say that I will justify you through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, that your faith in those things will change everything, regardless of whether it was abortion or worse, because let's face it, abortion is heinous. But, you know, as that song we played last week, if you were listening, My Worth is Not in What I Own by Stewart and Getty and Graham Kendrick. You know, the line in that song that I really wanted to bring forward last week that it just escaped me when we were talking about it. And I think it's worth bringing up again. If you don't know the song, you've got to find it and listen to it. And I hope you buy it on iTunes. I hope you don't just, you know, listen to it on YouTube and then go on your merry way. Songwriters deserve their wage. God's convicting me on that recently. I'm trying to really do better with that because, wow, how these songs enhance our lives. You know, and if you've got a difference and it's not iTunes, somehow support the artist is all I'm saying. But the line from My Worth is Not in What I Own that I really wanted to shine a light on. The verse says, my worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. That's where my worth is in his blood, right? And it's a stopper to say my worth is not in shame. I had to read it again when I read the lyrics. You know, my worth is not in win or lose, in pride or shame. My worth is not in losing. My worth is not in my shame. But wow, after abortion, that can happen. We can take it on as an identity. We can so decide that we will never share that story with anyone, that we nurture it in our hearts and become attached to the grief. And yes, derive some sort of twisted worth from it. And I'm not rebuking you for that. I'm telling you, I went through all of that myself when my emotions were running me. But that's not God's will for us. We walk by faith and not by sight. And again, I say to you, today, by faith, you can become right with God, acquitted, forgiven, accepted, justified, by faith alone, apart from anything we do, because it's all of God. And all we have to do and all he has asked us to do, and the only thing we can do that will be to our credit, is to have faith in it and believe what he's told us about who he is and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. And that is my prayer for you tonight. And always, that is my prayer for you, that you would risk going all in your faith for that. Because I'm telling you, if you will, suddenly things like the suffering of people who have developmental disabilities or putting your reputation on the line like Ben Watson and speaking out against how abortion is a modern-day genocide of people of color. These things will become easy. These things will, I shouldn't say easy, these things will become possible. They'll become possible. And in just the couple of minutes that we have remaining, I urge you to just check out Tony Dungy on Twitter. Because when he gave a shout out to Ben Watson for taking that stand and speaking up on behalf of black children who are threatened in the womb, he got a lot of pushback and he answered every single objection with so much grace. It'll bless you. It'll bless you to follow Tony Dungy's conversation on Twitter last week concerning Ben Watson. So I hope you have the opportunity to do that. God's word says that the flowers fade and the grass withers, but the Word of God will last forever. And I really hope that in the week ahead, until we have a chance to talk again, that when you're overcome by emotion, that when your emotions threaten to take your peace, that you would turn to God's Word, ask Him with a humble heart to open it to you. Ask Him to give you that faith, that gift of faith, that He can credit you with righteousness. And if you don't even feel willing, ask for the willingness to be made willing. Pour out your heart. Open your heart. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Kim Cottola for all of us at Cradle My Heart saying, thanks so much for listening. Join us online at cradlemyheart.org. And next week on the air, we'll be here and hope you will be too. Remember, Jesus loves you, and so do we.